1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says this. It's a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he then must, desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be, and then he lists the qualifications for deacons. I want to go ahead and I want to talk a little bit about these details. And I think it's really important for us to understand that. One of the reasons is obviously, as a church, we have a pastor, appointed pastor. We have deacons who are appointed deacons. But the reality is, on almost an annual basis, we consider potentially taking on new deacons. And deacons step down because we have basically three-year rotations. So we don't have people that are deacons for 25 years straight. Basically, there's a rotation. And so every time we come to the new year, we are potentially taking on a new deacon or two. Maybe some years we don't, but if we don't that year, most certainly we'll be looking at that the following year. We need to be familiar with these qualifications. One of the things that's been a big part of our church over many, many years has been the fact that we've been a church that works with young men. And we've had a lot of guys who've come and they've been a part of internship programs. In fact, the church over the years has had an amazing internship program. Some of the guys that have done that program, I've talked to them and they said, there's no better internship program that I've ever seen or been a part of than what has been done here at Anchor. And we've obviously had assistants who've worked in our church for periods of time. And many of those assistants today are pastors or missionaries in this country around the world. So ordination is something that has been a part of our church from the past several decades. And it's something that we pray will continue to be a part of our church. You cannot have a discussion about ordination without a discussion about qualifications. Because the reality is, just because someone wants to be a pastor or wants to be a deacon doesn't mean that we should appoint them to that office. And just because someone is hesitant to do that initially doesn't necessarily mean that they couldn't potentially be a pastor or deacon down the road. Sometimes a misunderstanding of these qualifications keeps a person from being willing to step forward. I think it's important for us to interact with these things and understand exactly what he's talking about. And then I think we also need to understand that it's not just that these are qualifications for those in office, but the reality is God wants every man in the church to have these qualities about them. It doesn't mean that every man is going to be a potential pastor, but when we talk about these when we talk about the fact that a person has these marks of spiritual maturity, they should be in every single person. It doesn't matter how you're wired, how you're gifted. We talk about spiritual maturity. All the men in the church need to be spiritually mature. And so some of these things that we'll talk about, they ought to resonate with you, even if you're not a pastor or a deacon or will never be a pastor or a deacon. So with that in mind, let's take them one by one. The first of these that we come to is this statement, verse number one. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The first qualification that I think is extremely important is this idea of a desire. Now that word desire is an interesting word. The way that it's translated in other passages might surprise you if you saw it in this context. In fact, in some passages of Scripture, the word that's translated desire here is translated lust. All right? I hope that doesn't make you too uncomfortable. The fact is this, the word simply means a very strong or very intense desire. Not something that just comes up quickly and goes away, but it's something that really grabs a hold of you, and it can even be very dominating or very controlling. Now, the reality is, when we think about strong passions, in most situations, those strong passions are sinful, okay? That's how we tend to think of them. But the reality is, in this context, that desire is clearly given to something that's good. In other words, he says, if he desires the office, he has this powerful motivation and desire to do the work, that's a good desire. In other words, not every strong, intense desire is inherently evil. You know, let me give you the example of a desire toward your spouse, okay? I love my wife. I'm obviously very strongly sexually attracted to my wife. It's one of the reasons I married her, all right? It's true. I'm not the only reason, all right, but it's one of them. And the reality is that that strong, intense passion for my wife, if it's for her, it's good and it's wholesome and it's right. This is one of the reasons God made marriage. If I have the same desire for a woman that is not my wife, that's immoral. That's wicked. It's damaging. It's destructive. The reality is, it's not the desire, but it's the focus of that desire. Is it something that God wants you to have a passion for, or is it something that he doesn't? Is it something that he has told us we cannot have? And in this particular situation, I think that word desire, a man desiring the office of a bishop, really is kind of what we call a calling. In fact, this is something that a lot of times people talk about. They talk about the sense of calling. God does not whisper into your ear and say, you're going to be a pastor. You're going to be a missionary. You're going to be a deacon. He doesn't do that. Now, maybe some charismatics believe that he does. But the reality is, God doesn't speak to us that way. But it is true that God takes certain people and he sets them aside and he plants within their heart certain desires that he doesn't necessarily give to every single person in the church. The reality is that the work of pastoral ministry, the work of oversight and taking that spiritual responsibility, it's not something, if you stop and you really think about it critically, and you think about everything that's involved, it's not really something that you would naturally really want. I'm serious. Do you really want to have the responsibility before God to shepherd the people that he puts in that congregation? Do you want to answer to God for all the nonsense? Or when you teach things that you really shouldn't have taught, and God says, why'd you teach that? You didn't handle the word of God effectively there. There's a situation that you compromise, and this is how it played out, and here's how that compromise affected those people. You made a statement that was totally unnecessary, and when you made that statement, do you see the incredible damage that it did? The reality is that when a person steps back and they think about the work and the role and the responsibility of pastoral ministry, it's not something that they would normally want. And a lot of people that want to go into ministry, they don't really think about what's involved. It's just they want power. They want to be seen. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the desire for power, the desire to be seen, the desire to be a leader. It's the desire to care for people's souls. And that's something that God in heaven puts in the hearts of people. There are some people that there comes a point in their life where God presses into their heart the desire to care for the souls of people, and it's something that they just can't shake. They can't walk away from it and say, I'm done, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Even though terrible things can happen, a lot of difficulties can knock them down and discourage them and frustrate them, and for a period of time, they may want to walk away from what they're doing. God keeps drawing them back. Why is that? Because he's put that in their heart. The reality is that when we talk about the sense of calling, I really think that that's what most people are talking about. God put into the heart of that person something that presses them to care, to take the oversight of people, to spiritually care for their souls. If a person doesn't have that desire, they should never be a pastor. They absolutely shouldn't. Because the fact is that if your desire is simply to be in a position and to have power or money or whatever it is, there's going to be a day, and it might not take long, where you will find out that that is not what ministry is all about. Ministry is pretty tough. It involves some wonderful blessings, but it also involves some very heavy challenges and some very heavy burdens. And so I put it like this. A person who's going to be a pastor has to have an undivided, God-given desire to do the work. What I mean by it is this. That desire sticks with them. It doesn't go away. If it goes away for a season, it's right back. And if it's waning, they recognize it's because they're not having a healthy walk with the Lord. Maybe they need to take a sabbatical. They need to get alone with the Lord. They need to take a vacation. They need to spend time alone in the Word and in prayer where God can rekindle and stir up that passion that they have. But if somebody doesn't have that, there is no way that they can or should be ordained, appointed to pastoral office. It's the very first thing that he mentions, and it's extremely important. A man who doesn't desire the office should not be given the office. In other words, we don't appoint people to the office simply because there's a need. We need somebody who God has clearly put in their heart the desire to do it. We then move to a second statement in this passage. And this one's very important. He says this. Not only is the issue of desire important, but he says this. A bishop then, based on the fact that somebody has a desire, it's a good desire, we assume God's planted in their heart. Maybe time will ultimately reveal whether or not that's the case, whether it's God has put it in their heart, or whether it was just the lust and the desire for power. But he says, if you have that desire, then you have to be certain things. This is what he starts with. A bishop, an overseer, then must be blameless. Now that word blameless is a really important word for us to understand. The word blameless doesn't mean perfect, okay? There is no perfect pastor. Zero, none. There are some men that are godly men. They walk with the Lord. They have effective ministries. But if you spend enough time with them one-on-one, you analyze enough situations that they handle, you will find their weaknesses. You'll find quirkiness in their personalities. You'll find situations where they didn't call it right. You hear them say things from the pulpit that, frankly speaking, it wasn't accurate. They didn't carefully handle the Word of God. Now, the truth is that if somebody's a pastor, you shouldn't find a lot of those things. But you will find them from time to time. So when he talks about this thing of blameless, what does he mean? Does he mean he's sinlessly perfect? The answer is, of course not. It means that there's nothing that sticks to that man's reputation where you say, you know what? That there is just something I can't get past. That there is something I can't get past. It doesn't mean that people don't maybe accuse him of something ridiculous. Okay? There are people that throw accusations against pastors. Now, when a person throws an accusation, we shouldn't just say, well, he's a pastor, he's untouchable, you can't listen to that. The reality is, an accusation should be considered. An accusation should be looked into. And the scriptures even talk about how to actually go about this. The reality is that a pastor could be falsely accused, but because he has not positioned himself correctly with the accountabilities that he needed, he may be done in ministry the rest of his life. And we could look at examples of that, particularly in how men interact with women. You know, a person could have an accusation thrown at them about some kind of sexual impropriety, some inappropriate interaction, and the man truly did not do what he was accused of. But he was in places he shouldn't have been. He was in situations that the truth is, he wasn't above reproach. And even if the accusation's not actually true, but because of the way that he conducted himself, it's questionable. He's not blameless. The reality is this issue of being blameless is very important. It has the idea of something doesn't stick, like a Teflon coat, all right? So, you know, there's two kinds of pans. There's the pan you throw your eggs in, you stir them up, you serve your eggs, and then you have to scrape the pan, okay? Because everything is sticking inside of there. In fact, you may actually have to soak your eggs before you scrape them out. Anybody got pans like that, all right? Those are the ones that get real hot, and they do a great job. Then you have these others that, well, you could throw your eggs in there, swish it around, cook it, you pour it out, and there's nothing in there. Nothing. Of course, you're not supposed to get like a metal spoon and dig it out or something like that. You know, poison you or something. I don't know. You're not supposed to do that. But really, that's a perfect illustration of what the word means. Something doesn't stick. An accusation gets hurled. And when it's investigated, somebody goes, that's not true. It's very obvious it's not true. It's demonstrably not true. Someone says, well, I see this weakness. I see this area. And other people look and they go, you know what? I don't see it. It's not there. This issue of blameless is very, very important. Though people can bring a frivolous accusation against a candidate or a pastor, it becomes obvious that it's frivolous, an accusation and nothing more. We then have a third, and this one is extremely important. He goes on in verse 2, he says, he must be blameless. And now he's going to list really the areas where he needs to be blameless. He says he needs to be the husband of one wife. Now, frankly speaking, this is a very debated statement here. And I'll give you the literal translation of this. The literal translation is a one-woman kind of man. Now, I want to kind of put this out there just so that you realize this. The purpose of this statement is really not to evaluate a person's marital status, okay? In other words, there are some people that say, well, this is simply saying that if you're, you know, not a polygamist, then you can be considered potentially be a pastor, or they look at this when they're talking about divorce or something like that. The reality is it's not talking about their marital status. It's talking about their character. Now, I want to just say something like this. It's actually going deeper than marital status, okay? You could have a person that's married to one woman his entire life. He never cheats on her. He never crosses the line. He doesn't divorce her. He doesn't get involved with another woman. But the reality is the way that he interacts with other women, it is really, it crosses the line. It's not appropriate. It makes people uncomfortable. You know, you see the way he interacts with maybe teenage girls. You know, he takes girls out for hot chocolate in the winter. Like, that just seems a little bit, you know, it didn't quite seem right. Like, why is he, you know, he's counseling this lady over at Starbucks. Like, what in the world? Like, has he cheated on his wife? The answer is no. But is he blameless in that area? The answer is no, he's not. The truth is, when he talks about this, what it's really saying is this. When you look at this person, there is nothing about the way that that person interacts with women that gives any indication that there is any kind of unfaithfulness to his wife. That's a very high thing. I mean, really, it comes down to the fact that this is a person who is very pure morally. The way that he interacts with people is very, very, very careful and very, very cautious. I remember when I was in seminary, we had professors who basically taught us this principle. They said, never be alone with a lady, never counsel a woman alone. Now, the Bible never tells us that we cannot counsel a woman alone. But let me tell you something. That is excellent advice. In fact, that is something that will preserve many, many a person from a charge or an accusation in this particular area. And the reality is, just because a person is a pastor doesn't mean he won't get himself in trouble. In fact, if anything, sometimes people in a position like a pastor who open themselves up to very dubious situations, they open themselves up to really get themselves in trouble. And so when we talk about this issue of a one-woman kind of man, I want you to realize that it's deeper than just marital status. It's actually going to the very character of the person, how they interact with other people, how they relate to their spouse. And I think we need to understand it in that light. Next, we look at a fourth statement. It says this, he's not only the husband of one wife, but he is vigilant, he is sober, and he's of good behavior. You take each of those words one at a time because they're very, very important. That word vigilant has the idea of this, he's temperate. It means that he has a sound mind and he needs to be level-headed and forward-thinking what he does. We talk about somebody that's vigilant, we're saying this. They're not just careless about life. They're cautious. They're looking around. They're thinking ahead. They're aware of what's going on. That's what he means by vigilant. It's a person that's level-headed. When he talks about a person that's sober, it means that he's self-controlled or he's disciplined. In other words, he leads in a well-ordered life. When we look at the word that's translated there, sober, it basically means that the person has good discipline. When you look at him, you say, this is not just a sloppy person. They have no clue what they're doing. They have no order in their life. It's somebody who orders their life, carefully thinks about what they're doing. They're looking ahead. This is the kind of person you'd be comfortable saying, can I get your advice about something? Most people don't go to advice to someone who seems like their life is out of control, who doesn't seem to be thinking ahead, who doesn't seem to think about all of the circumstances that are involved in that decision. There's another phrase. He says he's of good behavior. It means that he's respectable. He's well-arranged. He's not sloppy. Now, let's be really honest here for a moment. We talk about somebody who is well-arranged and not sloppy. If you live in a region where people are very professional, and you live in an area where it's very rural, do you think those two congregations will have the same view of that statement? No, they won't. They won't. You see, there's a somewhat subjective element to a qualification like that. Now, when we talk about a one-woman man, okay, doesn't matter where you live, we understand what's appropriate and what's not in the way that we interact with other people. But on this particular area, the fact that a person is well-arranged and not sloppy, they're respectable, they're of good behavior, that really will be determined by the congregation that person is being ordained in. We then come to another one. It says he must be given to hospitality. That word hospitality basically has the idea of this. He loves to interact with people. In other words, a pastor should not be someone who you cannot approach because he doesn't want to talk to you. A pastor isn't a person who should be the first one to leave the fellowship. A pastor isn't someone who you should never see what their living room looks like because you've never entered their house. A pastor is not someone who should come to your house and 10 minutes into the conversation go, man, I really need to get going here. A pastor is someone who, when people look at them, they go, he loves people. He likes to sit down with people. He has no problem. He's not put out to sit down and give his time to ask you questions, to listen to what you have to say, to think about what's going on. He enjoys interacting with people. Now, if a person enjoys interacting with people, but his wife doesn't, do you think he could be a pastor? No, he absolutely couldn't. The reality is, while it never mentions the wife in this passage, clearly they're a team, okay? There's a lot of pressure on a wife if you're going to open your house up. She's going to be involved in cooking and cleaning, getting things together. The truth is, if a man is going to be hospitable, he and his wife have to work together as a team. He has to be willing to help her out, and she has to be willing to open her home, and there has to be a very obvious love for people. Again, though, I want to mention this. There's a cultural aspect to this. There are some parts of the country where people, time is irrelevant. I'm telling you, it's completely irrelevant. You sit in somebody's house for an hour, they could care less. You come visit somebody for an hour and they're like, I got things to do, buddy. There's parts of the country that are like that. And so we have to understand that an issue like this, issue of hospitality, it is somewhat contingent on the culture that particular person is working in. But when you look at this person, it should be very evident they love people. They love to interact with them. They're not put out by interacting with people. That's a major part of their job, their work, their calling. He then says this. He also must be apt to teach. The word apt to teach means that he must have a gift to handle the word of God. He needs to be able to defend sound doctrine. He needs to be able to communicate the truth. There are some people, they have a heart for the Lord. They love interacting with people, but you hand them the Bible and you ask them to open up and teach it, and you just sit there and you I don't know what that guy's saying. I don't know where he's going. I want to take notes, but I can't. I can't follow the train of thought. The reality is that there are some people that are just not wired to teach. That doesn't mean that they can't understand doctrine. It doesn't mean that they can't sit down with their kids and explain to them truths. But if you got them up in a setting like this where they had to communicate the word, they had to teach or they had to preach, you had a person who was asking them theological questions, they would not be able to organize their thoughts and sit down and communicate it in a way that people could understand that. The reality is that's a gift. That's something that God gives people. God doesn't necessarily give every person in the church the gift of teaching. There are people in the church that never will teach in a public capacity. And it's not because we don't want them to do it. It's because they weren't wired that way. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But the fact is, if somebody's going to be a pastor, if they're going to be in that position of spiritual oversight, they absolutely have to be able to communicate the Word of God. Because the truth is, that is one of the major things that they do. It's not just that they're willing to sit in people's houses and talk to them. It's that they're willing to open up their Bibles when somebody has had a death in the family. When somebody has a family member or a friend who's unsaved, and they don't know how to answer their questions, and they call their pastor and say, they're willing to sit down with you. Can you talk to them? When a person in a Sunday school class espouses a false teaching, and the pastor is to say, hold on a second. That's not what that's saying. And they can sit down and they can lay out exactly what it's saying, and people go, oh, yeah, you're right. That's the truth. A person who has the ability to help shape the worldview of the church members. The fact is that if you want to be a pastor, you have to be able to teach. This is one of the reasons why when we have an ordination, there's a theological questioning. It's not just to see, can they answer the questions? But can they answer the questions in a way that communicates so that they can actually explain? In other words, if we have an ordination and somebody, you know, do you believe in the Trinity? They say, yes, I believe in the Trinity. That's good. Hopefully everybody who's a member in this church would raise their hand and say, we believe Jesus is God in the flesh. We believe in the Trinity. But can every person explain that concept of the Trinity to the extent that the Bible teaches it? Hopefully a pastoral candidate can. The reality is we need this ability to be able to do that. I'm going to go to this last one. I'm going to mention one more and then we will stop here. And that is the one not given to wine. Now again, when we talked about a bishop has to be the husband of one wife, I emphasized that I think that that qualification goes beyond his marital status. Now, I'm not saying marital status doesn't matter, okay? I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying it goes deeper than that. It's not just that this man isn't divorced, or he doesn't have a person on the side. We're talking about the fact that the way he conducts himself with women is above reproach, absolutely above reproach. When we come to this issue of not given to wine, we need to understand that I don't think Paul's simply saying, well, you know, wine's a problem, but, you know, opioids are not, okay? All right, you know, wine's a problem, but beer's not a problem, all right? The fact is, when he talks about not given to wine, he's basically saying this. This is a person who is not addicted to any substance, okay? There's not some kind of substance that alters this person's judgment, that you look at that person and go, you know what? That person's, he's an alcohol drinker. That person's clearly got this drug addiction. That person's got this dominating substance that he is being controlled by. You say, well, why is that so important? It's important because this is a person who has to think clearly. This is a person who has to have a well-ordered life. When a person has an addiction problem, do they have well-ordered lives? No. When a person has an addiction, are they clear thinking? When a person has an addiction, do they generally handle money really well? When a person has an addiction, do they interact well with people of the opposite sex? You know what's interesting is a lot of these qualifications, really, they get destroyed when a person has an addiction problem of any kind. And so when he talks about not given to wine, don't think simply, okay, he's not an alcoholic. The truth is he doesn't have an addiction to any kind of substance. He's not controlled by that. He's not intoxicated. His mind isn't altered. He is a level-headed, clear-thinking individual. I'm going to stop there. The next is going to go beyond substances that can control. And the substance that is going to be talked about is his own emotions. He's going to say, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler. We're going to talk about the fact that this is not just a person who is clear-headed and doesn't have an addiction issue with a substance, but he has control over his emotions. He doesn't attack people. He's not looking for fights with people. He's not looking for ways to make money on the side and become wealthy and abuse his power. He's very patient. We're going to talk about those next week. All right, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we will pull out our prayer bulletins. Father, help us to be a church who takes carefully the commands that you give us about the roles of pastors, that they need to be men who have good character and have good skills, and they have a love for people, and they're willing to devote their lives to overseeing spiritual care of others. And I pray that you would raise up many individuals out of our church who'd be willing to do this in the years to come, and that you'd plant them in just the right places, and that you'd use them mightily in your service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.